We're doing a weird thing today. The people online are going to hear what you hear in the church. Isn't that strange? Yeah. So if you're joining us online, you're hearing a live sermon. We didn't pre-record this. Also, just so you know, we got a weird comment a couple weeks ago about, you're not up there wearing masks. Well, typically we're all pre-recorded. But in-house, I've talked with a number of people. They have a hard time with hearing things. And I don't know if that's one of you, but they prefer a maskless Pastor Chris so that they can see Pastor Chris's lips move. Yeah, because they have to look at my mouth to know what I'm saying. I wish I could look at my mouth to know what I'm saying sometimes, but I don't have that benefit. You do. So if that's you, thank you for speaking up towards your need. And just so you know, the governor's officials grant this request before we even ask it, that if there's someone who's hard of hearing, we take care of that disability by speaking without a mask on or having a sign language interpreter or both. So we do this one because it's what we can do. Before we move into the message, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 14. So you know that if you're one of these people who brings your Bible to church, which I commend to you for doing that, by the way. Thank you for doing that. I wanted to share a couple of things and then have a short time of prayer. So we'll start with the sad news first. It's not really bad news because it doesn't exist as bad news for people of Christ. But this week, Barbara Dunn went home to be with the Lord. She passed very peacefully in the mid-evening. And for those of you who knew Barbara, I know you're grateful for her life. I know that we were blessed by her vibrancy, her love, her grace, her joy. And we also rejoice that she is with the Lord after a many month-long battle with pancreatic cancer. Her son shared with me personally how thankful he was for this time and for how long it was good and for how short it was hard. So Barbara had 5 months after her diagnosis to be with us, and she used that well to visit with those that she could, to care for others, and then it was only a little over a week of real hardship. And so we're 2 weeks. My wife was, all right, 2 weeks. But still, that's a grace. That's a mercy for those of you who walked with people through cancer. And then secondly, we at the church, we have expanded Joel Urim's role. He is our worship leader on Sundays, and then we have also hired him to fill another role. He's going to be our business manager, and so he just started this last week, and he's taking over management of the office and publications and web and all sorts of administrative things that need to get managed on a regular basis, which is a good thing, a need for a growing church. And even though it doesn't feel like we are a growing church on Sunday mornings in-house, we are still a growing church, and the signs of that are evident in how our church body functions even in the coronavirus season. So that's a rejoicing thing. I had this vision in my head of having Joel's picture on the screen, because he's got like this divided role now, right? He's kind of like a mullet. Party in the front, or party in the back, that's the worship part, and business up front. That's Monday through Thursday here at the office. So if you need help conceptualizing Joel's role, just remember the mighty mullet. And this is what Joel is unto us and so much more. Joel and his family's hosting in the fellowship hall. So Joel, you're not laughing at me. I know you're not laughing with me right now. You're laughing at me. You're not laughing at me with us. So we love you, Joel, and we are thankful for you and your service in this church. All right, well, I don't know if you noticed, but it's been a tumultuous week in the United States of America. In case if you were living under a rock in Surfside or something, it was hard. Some people stormed the Capitol. There's a lot of concern and confusion of what's going on. And so I wanted to take a little bit of time to pray for our nation. We've done this a few times throughout this year, and this week seems to be another one of those appropriate times. How many of you, when things like this happen, you have like mixed feelings inside? Anybody else feel that? Yeah, and when this happens, I feel like my heart goes through the tenderizer. And then at the end of that, I go, I'm not smart enough to know how to fix this. Anybody else there? Okay, if you do know how to fix this, I'll have a meeting in my office Tuesday at 10. Everybody who knows how to fix it can show up. I won't be there because I don't know, but you guys can sort it out. Anyways, shall we pray? Father, we just come before you as people who are looking at our nation and looking at our world, even looking at the local region that we live, and going, this is hard, and this hurts, and there's grief, and there's sorrow, and there's heaviness, and there's confusion. And Father, we see that, and we know that you don't want us to live in confusion. You don't want us to continually live in sorrow. You don't want us to live in ongoing states of grief. And so we need to present these things to you. Father, we lift up our nation. We lift up our leaders. We ask, God, that you would give them wisdom, that you would help them to make choices that are good and true. Father, above all in that prayer, we rejoice that you are sovereign over the nations. That declaration, that demonstration of that in your word over and over again, that you are in control, that you are the God of history, matters so much right now. It is probably all that's holding me in hope, and that you are still good and that you are at work. Beyond this, Father, our nation is divided. There's condemnation, there's judgment, there's a lack of grace, there's a lack of ability to listen to each other, there's a lack of validation of experience while we look for truth. There's a lack of agreement on even what is right, and this means that our nation is divided. Many people, some of our founding fathers, some of our leaders throughout history have pointed out over and over again that a nation divided against itself cannot stand. That means that we'll fall if we stay like this. If that's your will, Father, we'll be faithful to you. And Lord, if it's in your will to bring unity again, we pray that you would do so. We ask, Father, that we as your children would take seriously the call to be peacemakers. Help us remember that peacemakers are blessed, that you walk with us when we seek to make peace. Father, help us to avoid the trap of being peacekeepers, quieting conversations and shutting people up so they can't talk because it makes us uncomfortable. Help us to be peacemakers, Father, by listening and loving and seeking to understand and lending that understanding that comes with grace that you give us. Thank you, God, that we don't have to fix this, that you are in charge and that you will fix this. Father, we pray for those who think that violence is the answer, that will solve what's going on. There are multiple sides resorting into that. They're angry. They become dissidents. They're hurting. They feel like no one will listen, and so they must force their voice to be heard. They must force things to happen their way. We pray, God, that you would bring peace to these groups. We pray, Father, that the leaders of these groups would come to Christ and then that they would learn the way of Christ. We thank you, God, that you are at work even in places that seem dark and confusing to us. Father, we pray that you would guard us as a church against idolatry, that we would not worship our nation, that we would not confuse our citizenship, which is in heaven, that you would help us to remember that we have the blessing of being Americans right now, but eternally we are your children, we are of your family, we are not of this earth. Help our hearts and minds to continually dwell where you are so that we might be spiritual instead of carnal in the way that we live, even in the way that we act as people of America. We thank you for these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please note that any difference in my prayer today from my prayer over the summer at various times is not due to a lack of care or a different set of feelings. The tears have been shed before today, and so they're not being shed on stage right now. All right, we are talking about God Most High. And in the way into this time this week, I must confess that because of the nature of this week, I thought about changing topics several times. And as I prayed, God said, I told you what to talk about this week a few weeks ago. If I wanted you to change that, I would tell you. Don't allow your anxieties to change what I've called you to share with your congregation. So today we are talking about God Most High. Well, early in my faith, I had this experience. I was going to college. I came to faith in college. And I was meeting with one of my professors, once a month or so. And one week in December, he said, you seem distracted. And it seems like there are things that are heavy on your heart. And I said, I guess that's fair. He said, do you see God right now? And I said, no. And he says, what do you see? And I said, I see the stack of everything that I have to get done. I said, I feel like there are so many things that I have to give my attention to. It's like I'm carrying around this heavy load of books, and my arms are tired, and they become so high that I can't see past the books, but I feel like if I put any of them down, that they will all fall, and I will fail, and then everything will be wrong again. And he said, that's not true. And he said, and the bigger problem here is that all of these things that are weighing on you have become bigger in your view than God is. Has this ever happened to you before? That the problems that you are facing in your life seem bigger than God is? It's funny. We were driving across the nation with friends when we moved to the Northwest, and One of them had just been in the Midwest primarily in her life, and we were driving and driving and driving. And finally we got to the place where we could see the Rocky Mountains. And she was riding with my wife, and she goes, "This is disappointing." And my wife said, "What do you mean this is disappointing?" "I guess I thought they'd be bigger. You know, I just thought these they're the biggest mountains in the United States, right?" The issue is when you're driving from the east, you're going up, and you're going up. And she didn't realize that for the past 2 days, we'd been gaining elevation. And so we're viewing the mountain now from up close, and we're in them, right? We're in the mountains, and we don't see how big they are when they're in them. And it's interesting how easy it is for us to lose sight of who God is and how great God is. That often when we're viewing God compared to our problems, which seems so immediate and close, he seems tiny. He seems not big at all. Have any of you driven east in the gorge from the Tri-Cities to Portland? There's this stretch where you're seeing these huge windmills around you, and they're gigantic. Have you driven by them as they're being constructed? Their wings are so long that they need special permits on these things. It's like 18 cars could line up next to one blade of this turbine. This is an estimation. I'm not scientific here at this point in time at all. Well, when you're driving near Arlington, the windmills seem huge. And then occasionally you get a peak of Mount Hood. And Mount Hood seems smaller. It's all a matter of perspective, right? Often it's a matter of nearness. And the issue is when God seems smaller than our problems, so will our faith, right? And then who has to solve the problems when God becomes small? I do. Or maybe if I don't trust myself, I'm going to now give you the responsibility to solve my problems. I'm sorry when I do that, right? You can't solve my problems. I can't solve your problems. I might be able to help you with some wise advice. Maybe that's what today is. Today we're going to talk about God Most High, because we're in a season where the world is facing massive problems. And it is easy to become discouraged when our problems seem bigger than we are and bigger than God is. And today I want you to know that God is greater than any problem you will face. I will make several points today. This is the heart of it, though. How many of you knew this before coming in? That's good. That's excellent. By the way, thank you for the crickets, whoever's ringtone that was. That's always encouraging mid-message. We just made our main point. Crickets. Woo! Amen. Praise the Lord. I don't mind that this is your ringtone. It's just funny to me that it happened in the midst of church. This is how we know we're doing live church again. Isn't that oddly encouraging? All right. Well, let's read Genesis 14, 17 through 24 together. I'm going to warn you, though, it's the topical message, so we're not going to unpack this passage. And if you're wondering who Melchizedek is, that's a different sermon, or you can show up to my Thursday men's study over the next several weeks. All right. Genesis 14, 17 through 24. Melchizedek, king. Wait a minute. What's going on here? I'm ahead of myself. Don't you hate when that happens? We're going to go back. Genesis 14, 17 through 24. Abraham returned from defeating Chedorlaomer. Aren't you glad that's not your name? And the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him in the Shava Valley, that is the king's valley. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest to God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Abram is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has handed over your enemies to you." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Then the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people, but take the possessions for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand in an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that belongs to you, so you can never say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the servants have eaten, but as for the share of the men who came with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, they can take their share." Wow, it's kind of a different story. Anybody read this story before? Some of you are familiar with it. Well, the heart of this story is that I got behind again. I clicked. I pushed my button. I promise. All right. God is greater than any problem you will face. God is greater than any problem you will face. So if you're familiar with the story, Abram, who was later named Abraham, in case if you're wondering, Abram had a relative named Lot. And Lot was taken captive by a group of kings who were going to war against a group of other kings. And when this happened, he felt a great need, a high sense of responsibility, to go and rescue his relative from being a prisoner. And so he got together with a few friends that he had a pact with. We are going to have each other's back. These guys were essentially a nomadic agrarian men. So they had herds that they moved around. They were herdsmen. They were not professional soldiers. And they said, we are going to go and we're going to rescue the people who have been taken captive so that Abram can get back his family. And as part of that, you know, when you go to war, historically, you take bounty with you. You grab what you can, you bring it back, because war is expensive and costly. You might as well get paid for it while you're there is kind of the view of it. And this seemed to be a right. Everyone understood. No one quibbled over this, right? The men who are with me, they're going to get their share of what they came for because they risked along with me. But I'm not going to take anything from you. Now, the thing is that these three herdsmen and their shepherds are going against nations. You know, these aren't nations like we think of them. They're city-states. Anybody remember that from your sociology or history classes when you're in grade school and middle school? That essentially in the ancient Near East and in southern Europe, Greece and Italy and this sort of thing, that there were these strong men, these big personalities that would raise up. They would gather other strong men towards them, and they would create these clusters of city-states. So there'd be one strong city with a strong guy who made everybody else feed his strong men, and they would dominate the area with whatever relative level of justice that they had in their hearts. So this is essentially the construction of the world historically. Strangely, it's not that different now, right? We just have bigger states and better fed and better armed strong men, and we have these senses of justices and national boundaries. So it's not that this is unknown in our time, it's just different than we think of it. So these kings have gone to war, and Abram goes in to rescue his relative. Well, who is with Abram as he's rescuing his relative? God is, right? In fact, Abram knows this because God has called Abram to leave the land of his fathers and to move into a land that he will give him, right? So God is saying, I'm going with you, and I will provide for you. And in the midst of this war breaks out, and Abram's extended family, who he brought with him, is suffering. And so he feels that he needs to change this, but he also recognizes his God is with him. So Abram and the men who are with him, they are successful. They gather the people. And in the midst of this, the king of Sodom comes, and the king of Sodom, which is where Lot lives, is coming to Abram because he's essentially helped him out. They're the underdogs, and the fact that Abram showed up and just rescued all the people back and took all the treasure back feels like, hey, I've got an ally here. But also the king of Sodom is one of these strong men with other strong men that he pays to be in his standing army, right? And so Abram is weaker, and the king of Sodom is coming in with strength in this negotiation, if you will. But right before this, a strange thing happens. A man who is talked about later in the book of Hebrews as the king of righteousness and the king of peace, and someone who points to Jesus, comes and meets with Abram. And he says, "Blessed be the God Most High." And it says that Melchizedek is a priest or a representative of this God. And he comes to Abram right after the victory. Not of his own accord. He doesn't need anything from Abraham. He's not even asking anything from Abram. He's coming with a message. And the message is this: God Most High is awesome, and may his name be blessed. And then, God Most High is with you. He is reminding Abram, in his blazing success, who is responsible for the success. Did you know that God is with you in your successes? It's kind of funny. What we often call success in America can kind of be a curse, because sometimes the things that come with success can feel more important than the one who gives the success, right? It's when the nickels in your life matter more than the people in your life and the God in your life. You've gathered them together and you feel like, oh, I have this pile of treasure and it's so good and it's such a blessing. And God is like, no, don't set your heart on these things. Don't set your heart on these moments. They're going to come and go. Set your heart on me. And so God is with Abram in this great success, which could have been a problem for him, because all of a sudden, in the midst of this, there's this massive temptation. He's becoming a made man. The king of Sodom, the greatest city nearby, knows his name and sees him as a strong man now. He's got wealth in his possession. And the king of Sodom is trying to negotiate. Okay, you've got all my stuff. You've got all my people. Hey, what if you just give me all of the slaves back and you keep all of the harvest from this last year? You know, as long as I have more slaves, I can make more harvest. But if you have everything, then I'm going to have nothing. But I do have these men who can get it all back if you don't want to provide that, right? But Abram, because he knows God is with him, he replies, not in fear, but in faith. You can have it all. I don't want any of your stuff. I made an oath to God. This wasn't about your stuff. This is about my family. I'm keeping my family whole here. I never wanted any of your stuff. I can't negotiate for the men who were with me. They're probably going to keep their fair share of your stuff. They worked for it. It's theirs, and you know it. You go talk to them. But me, I don't want you to ever be able to say that you made me rich. Because my God is with me, and my oath is towards him. He's telling this king, I will pay no fealty for you, to you. You will not be the one who rules over my family or my heart. I worship God alone. That probably feels nice to many of you to think right now that, right? Especially in a time where you might not agree with the decisions of the governing authority. That's not what this passage is about, though. This is a passage about Abram saying, I'm not dependent on others to care for me because God will care for me. And that is a message that we should embrace. Not a message of rebellion because of God. A message of security because of God. Because God is greater than any problem we will face. And Abraham is living this out. His story is written as an example for us. And so this conversation happens. It's roughly a nutshell summary of what we just read. And then in the midst of this, because Abram acts in trust, Abram acts in faith, there's this incredible moment that happens after this. And we find it in Genesis 15:1. After these events, so God is telling you, this is what's going on before. He's writing a story. He's giving you a clue as to why this is about to happen. After these events, after Abram acted in faith, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. I'm going to pause and have a side note here. You know that God still speaks in visions and dreams? Are you open to the move of God in your life? I think it's very interesting that internationally, this is a phenomenon that is increasing. And I've read many testimonies about how in other cultures, Jesus is coming to people in dreams. And they are encountering the word of the Lord. There's a Muslim holiday called Ramadan. And Ramadan is a holy week or a week that's set apart for the Muslims. And they're seeking Allah. So they're seeking God. Now their concept of who God is, they don't understand God Most High. They have twisted who God is in their religion. And so God can do things like lie and God is capricious. And God wants them to destroy the infidels, all of these things, right? So that's there. They're confused, but God is gracious and God is good. So in this week, this whole culture is fasting during the day and devoting themselves to prayer. And they're seeking God and they want to know his truth and they want to know his power. And because they are seeking, Jesus is coming to many of them. And they're having visions of Jesus in the night. Can you imagine this? Jesus coming and speaking to you in your sleep and saying, I am the one who will save you. I am the one true God. And they're waking up and they're trusting in Christ. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that powerful? Yeah, praise the Lord. I love that. But God still speaks in other ways. Sometimes I ask God to speak to me in my sleep because I'm not hearing him so well in the day. Sometimes the problems stack up so high and I'm like, God, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. I don't know what's going to happen and I need you to be speaking to me. So even in my sleeping, even in my dreaming, you are Lord. And if you would just lend me some of your perspective. Now that leads to some really weird dreams right now. I'm going to be honest. And then I've woken up and I've been like, Lord, what was that all about? And he's like, don't eat pizza at 11 p.m. That's what that one was about, right? But sometimes he's like, I'm just showing you that I'm with you in all of these things. And that it's going to be okay. And then I go, wow, God is bigger than my problems. And I don't have to fear. Thank you, Lord. So after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Wow. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. Implication, I will reward you. Some translations say, I will be your very great reward. I love that one because it focuses on how God is the treasure of all of this. He's actually the treasure of eternity. I was praying for us this morning, and I was praying for this message, and there's a song that John Mark McMillan wrote, and there's these controversial lyrics. I can't remember the name of the song, but there's like some people like to sing, then heaven meets earth like an unforeseen kiss, and then there's really weird people like me who like the original lyrics, which are sloppy wet kiss, because I'm like, theologically it wasn't unforeseen. So that one has to be right, because I'm a nerd, right? But this is more comforting for most of you, because you don't want a sloppy wet kiss from Jesus, right? Anybody? All right, good. So in the midst of this, there's this moment where he's singing, and it says that we are his portion. So we're what Jesus is inheriting, and he is our prize. That knowing Jesus is actually the greatest reward in life, which is good, because there's kind of this secret that we talk about sometimes at church, and that is that nothing that you have on earth, you can't take it with you, right? Like your clothes, your house, your IRA, your cars, your real estate, all of these things, they will go away. You'll either spend them all up or they'll go to other people, most of it the government, right? Like we know this is true. This is going to happen to you. And then what will you have? Well, you'll have the Lord. And you'll have everything in the Lord that you have received. And so God is focusing Abram on what is most important. And he's commending him. You've acted wisely. You've trusted me. I am your shield. I am the one who is shielding you. I am protecting you in the midst of all this. You are not successful because Aner and Mamre and these other guys who were with you are strong and powerful. You are successful because I am God Most High and I am with you. Well, have you ever had someone tell you that they've got your back, but you're like, I don't know that you can actually get my back? Like, I don't know if you can actually do what you're saying that you're going to do for me. I appreciate the sentiment that, you know, like, you're my bro. I'm feeling you in that. But I don't trust you further than you are, because I know that you're limited just like I am. But God is not coming to Abram in that way. He's not some man who has limited resources. He is God Most High. And in the prayer, in the exaltation that Melchizedek led off with, when he said God Most High, he said God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. So when we think of God Most High, we're talking about a God who is unlimited in what he can do. There are no limits on what God can do. How many of you as Baptists are feeling a little uncomfortable with the message all of a sudden? Right? We like limits. We like knowing what we can expect God to do and not expect God to do. And many people, they make their faith smaller because the idea of an unlimited God who can do things beyond what we expect, imagine, and hope for feels a little bit unsafe. That's okay. Humans have wrestled with this for a long time. How many of you read the Chronicles of Narnia? Anybody? It's a good book. Even adults can read these, by the way. They're rather entertaining and enjoyable and make you think a little bit. Well, there's this moment where some children encounter this figure who's kind of a type of Christ in the book. His name is Aslan, and he's a lion. And before this, someone has said, because Aslan's a lion, they're concerned. And they ask one of the characters in the book, he's quite safe though, right? I mean, if I'm going to meet this good lion, I need to know that he's safe. And the other character replies, no, he's not safe. He's a lion. Lions eat things like us, right? But then he says, but he's good. But he's good. See, even though God is undeniably and unimaginably powerful, he's good. And he knows us. And he loves us. It's an incredible thing to live in the confidence that God Most High sees you, is filled with goodness, has favor on you, and is willing to say things to you like, I will be your shield. Your reward will be great. Now, how wealthy do you think that, you know, an early earth history herdsman can become on earth? He can be like in the top 10 of history for wealth. Is he like a prehistoric Bill Gates? No, he owns some goats, right? And goats are useful. But goats don't bring that much wealth, right? And if you're the one walking your goats around, that means that you can't afford someone else to walk your goats around. And that means that you're just, well, a small business owner. Any small business owners in the room? Do people come to you and treat you like you must be super powerful and wealthy because you run a business? And you're like, if you only knew, if you only knew. We had peanut butter and jelly last night for dinner, right? Not because we wanted it, but it's because what we could afford was peanut butter and jelly last night, right? Being a business owner doesn't necessarily make you wealthy. It just makes you work hard, and at least you work for yourself at the end of the day. That's essentially Abram. And God is saying to him, in the midst of who he is and what he's going through, man, that awesome thing that just happened. I'm with you. I am your shield. I am the one who will bring you your great reward. And Abram has confidence in this because this is God Most High, the one who created the heavens and the earth. I want to just take a moment and pause and talk about this with you. Because I want us to realize who this God is, who is greater than any problem you face. And there are pastors who've spent great amounts of energy researching and putting together great sermons about how awesome and powerful God is in creation. And if you want to listen to something like that, I would recommend you search on YouTube for a guy like Louis Giglio, who has these amazing presentations and will play music that the stars play and stuff. We're not going to do that today because I don't want to steal somebody else's message. But I do want you to think about how powerful God is. That he spoke and the whole universe came into being. Just from the power of his word, he established everything that is. I want you to think about the last big thing that you measured. Okay, how many of you have been on like a big boat? It feels big, it's a big thing, right? When you're in a big boat and you're big in the big ocean, how big does the boat feel? Pretty small, right? I remember the first time I went surfing, or tried to go surfing. We'll call it not drowning. That's really what I was doing. I was not drowning, clinging to a piece of foam and fiberglass in the Pacific Ocean about 50 miles south of here. And my wife was surfing. We were just dating at the time, and I was hoping she wasn't watching me looking like a wet cat just trying to get to shore. And I remember rowing out like on the surfboard, and she said, "It gets good eventually." She didn't know you can't wear your glasses while you surf, apparently, and without these, I'm blind. I can't see what's ahead. And she says, "You just have to watch the waves to know which ones are good." I trusted her. I'm going to see which wave. Every wave I took was bad. Every wave I took was bad, which meant that I'm on this board, and I am just relentlessly being pounded by the power of the ocean. And so basically, I spent most of the time trying not to die, and eventually I saw her going, and I was like, okay, I could go in too. And she came up next to me. She's like, "This is great, huh?" And I was like, "Yeah, this is great." Okay, I made it to the beach, and I just sat there for a long time. I was exhausted, wrestling against the power of the ocean. I was just fighting, trying to keep my balance. And as I was laying there, I went, "God, if this is what the ocean does to me, and it is something that you've made, how great are you? How much bigger are you than this ocean that was just holding on to me, that I had nothing to do to control it? And how good are you that when I seek after you the way that I was just in the ocean, I don't leave exhausted. I leave refreshed. I leave strengthened because you're for me. You're not trying to drown me. You're with me and you're upholding me. And it's good. God made the ocean. It says in the Bible that he set the limits of the ocean. He decided where the oceans would be. Anybody do landscaping? God makes the world like you make a pond in your backyard, except it's easier for him and his back doesn't hurt when he's done. And he doesn't have to call the technician to keep the pump running the next year when the pine needles clog it up, right? He's operating this thing and it's simple for him to do. Does anybody own a horse or been a horse owner in the past? How do you measure a horse? Hands, right? A big horse is like, what, 14 hands or something? It's like a gigantic horse, and you measure it with your hands. It says that God measures the universe like we measure a horse. He measures the universe with his hands. Do you know that with all of our scientific power, all of our telescopes, all of our mathematics, all of our theories, all of our history contemplating this, that we don't know how big the universe is? We honestly have no idea about it. We have theories. Some people say it's ever expanding, And there's strong scientific evidence of that. Some people say sometimes it will, at some point it will shrink in because everything was moving out and then it must come back together because everything is cyclical and energy is neither created nor destroyed. It just sort of moves around, and for every action there's an equal and opposite reaction. The universe is a mystery to us. God is like five. It's five, guys, just so you know. I mean, I just want you to know it's five. If I wanted it to, it could be one, but today I just said five, you know? He's that big. He's that powerful. He put the stars in the sky. He placed them there. He put them there and he told them how to be. And some of them are like dwarves, and some of them are like giants, and some of them are supernovas, and they're massive. They're massive. Jesus could dance on the sun today if he wants to. He'd be like, angels, we're going to have a barbecue. Sweet. What's going to roast? We are. Let's go, guys. He could dance on the sun if he wants. He can walk on the water. Everything in the universe obeys him because he is the creator of it. He's in charge of it all. At his word, it is made. He is the king of his castle, and his castle is everything and everywhere, and every human and everything that ever existed is his servant. Because he is so high over us. We can't help but be his servant. Compared to God, I am a knife in the drawer. And I hope I'm sharp for him. Right? Because he's that much greater than I am. And he's that much greater than you are. This is who God Most High is. He is the God above it all. Now, why does this matter? Because we encounter powerful things, right? We encounter big circumstances that are greater than us. In Abram's time, they encountered other gods that were greater than them. They worshipped a pantheon of gods. They worshipped the sun and the moon. There was a god of the rain. There was the god that makes the goats pregnant and have good babies. There's the god that makes the wheat grow well. There's the god that helps you when you have a cold and you have to appease all these gods. And Melchizedek and Abram, they've got it figured out. No. I don't need all those ones. They're like nothing. They're like imaginary. There is one God. God Most High, and he's greater than any problem that I can face. And there's nothing else that I want aside from him. God is greater than any problem that you will face. I want to talk about three types of problems. There's more problems than this, but I just want to provide some examples because God's bigger than all of your problems. The first is I want to share with you that God is with you in the cave, and he's bigger than the problems of the cave. So there's this story in the book of Samuel. There are two kings in Israel, and one of them is a wicked king, and he's been deposed by God, but he's refusing to abdicate his throne. He's going to use his power for his own self-interest, and he is a picture of a human heart gone wrong. He's a bad egg, right? And then there's another king. This king's name is Saul, by the way. There's another king that God has chosen. He's younger. He's imperfect. He does the wrong thing at times, and he does it boldly, by the way. He makes big mistakes big, because that's how he lives. But his heart is towards the Lord. In fact, God says that I'm looking for a king who's a man after my own heart, and he's the one, and his name is David. You're probably familiar with him. He's the most famous king in all of Israel's history. Well, there's a period of time where David has been anointed king, and he's done great things. And Saul becomes jealous. And so Saul attempts to take David's life three different times. He just gets really bothered by who David is. And he says, like, I don't want David around anymore. And I want David dead. And so he starts hunting David. And so David is a man on the run. He's an outcast. And the funny thing is that because Saul's not a good guy, he treats people poorly. And so David has a lot of fans. In fact, a lot of the fans start to get together with David, and soon there's like 400 of them, and they're kind of riding around in the wilderness together because Saul has done bad things to these people's families, and they're just saying, David, when you're the king, you're the guy. I'm going to support you. I've got your back. And David's like, okay, but God's got my back, right? I don't have to, but you can ride with me. You can be my posse. And a lot of these people become David's mighty men eventually, and many of them are his relatives. But David is in the wilderness, and he's an outcast. And it's confusing because God said, you're my guy. I'm with you. I'm going to make you the king. But he doesn't even get to live at home. Because if he goes home, he's a dead man. So he's camping out. Anybody go camping for fun? Anybody go camping for life? It becomes suddenly not fun then, right? It's not as nice when there's no wash machine and comfortable bed when you go home. It's not as nice when there's no drive-through to go through after you've had your own food on the camp stove for a few days. You're like, yeah, that was fun, but like, how about like a cheeseburger that, you know, someone else makes for me and I don't have to clean up after? But David is out there for days and weeks and months, and it's hard. And what's even harder is that David knows that because God is with him, if he goes and tries to take the throne by force, will it happen? Yeah. He's got all these mighty men. And God's on his side, otherwise known as he's on God's side. And so he'll have success. But he's waiting on the Lord to work in his timing because he knows that God is bigger than his problems. And so he's hiding from a lesser man than he, with a lesser force than he has, because he's waiting on God to work. This is amazing that David does this. And there are several times that David can take out Saul, that he can just kill him. There's one point in time where there's this big hill. They call it a mountain, but it's not really like a mountain like we think of it. And Saul is on one side and David is on the other side. And it's like two little kids chasing after each other in tag. Like Saul's like going around the mountain this way and David doesn't want to encounter him, so he's going around the mountain this way. You know, but if David just goes this way, and then he wins, but he doesn't. He just waits for the Lord to work. And so he runs from Saul. And then there's another time that he's hiding out in a cave. And Saul is hunting David because he knows the region that he's in. And many of you know this story. And Saul goes into the cave to relieve himself. So this is the cave that David is living in. It's his living room, if you will. And it's Saul's bathroom. It's a humbling moment, right? When your living room is somebody else's bathroom. And he's in the cave. And Saul is so near him that his cloak, which he probably took off, you know, when he's using the restroom, he has it. And he's like, I'm just going to cut the corner off right here so that later he realizes that I could have taken his life. But there's this moment after Saul leaves where David feels sorrow because he's said, I'm God's anointed, but so's that guy. And God's going to do with that guy what he wants to do with him. And it's not up to me to decide what's going to happen in his life. And even though if I got rid of him, I would no longer be an outcast, I'm just going to trust. And so in the midst of this, David comes out. And he's talking to Saul, and he's confessing, I did this thing, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done this, it was wrong. And he says to his men, I swear before the Lord, I would never do such a thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed. He's talking about Saul, the man who wants to take his life. I will never lift my hand against him, since he is the Lord, the Lord's anointed. And then he goes to Saul. He puts his life humbly in Saul's hands. This is crazy to me. And he's talking with Saul just after this, in 1 Samuel 24:12. He says, may the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord take vengeance on you for me, but my hand will never be against you. This is interesting, isn't it? That David has all these people around him. He's got the greater force. God is on his side. He says, I will wait for God to work this out because he's bigger than my problems. And one of my problems is my false sense of right and wrong within myself. And so I'll trust God to take vengeance instead of me. I don't have to force my own way. I'm an outcast, and I'm going to stay an outcast until God makes me not an outcast. Does this sound comfortable for anybody else? Me either. I don't want to roll this way. I want to fight for what's mine. I want to fight for what's right. I want justice to be had, and I want it to be had now because it's my justice. And David says, I'm living in a cave for the Lord. I'm suffering for the Lord. I will go without because of the Lord. He will judge between this guy and me. He will deliver vengeance. He will bring what is right. I don't have to. I will not lift my hand against you because I'd rather God's hand to be against you, right? At the end, that's really what he's saying. Sometimes in life, we feel like we're in the cave. Have any of you been in the cave before? Been in the cave before. Had people stab my back. I've also been in the cave before, though, because I've stabbed myself in the back. Have you ever done this? Made a mistake that causes you to lose out in relationships, in business, in life? You realize, I'm my own worst enemy right now. I made myself an outcast. I did this thing that was wrong. Do you know that you don't have to fight to get it all back? That God is with you? That he will restore you? Can you hear God saying to you, I am your shield. I'm the one who is orchestrating the great reward of life for you. It's not what you think it is. I am bigger than your problems, God says. God is greater than any problem you will face. He was greater than being an outcast for David. He was greater than living in a cave for months and months. He was greater than running from his enemies and hiding with other enemies. He's greater than all the hardships that David faced. And so David trusted in the Lord. He relied on the Lord to solve his problems instead of taking his problems into his own hands. God is also with you in the gap. God is with you in the gap. I'm not telling you to go to the mall, by the way. You don't all have to drive to Washington Square right after this to go to the Gap. It's okay if you've never shopped at the Gap. We're talking about that space in life where you're exposed and it's dangerous. Where someone or something is hunting you, is purposed harm against you, and you don't have any right to change it. You're just suffering and it's hard and you can't overcome it. There's a young lady in the Bible, her name is Esther, or if you're reading it in the Hebrew, her name is Hadassah, which means hope, and it's also the name of my really cute niece. Esther lives in a time where there's an incredibly strong and powerful man, and he rules much of the world. He's an emperor. His name is Ahasuerus, and he is kind of a brutal man, and his kingdom is a brutal kingdom. They're not kind. They're historically some of the worst enemies ever to have. They're the kind of people who flay their enemies alive and put them alive on tall pointy sticks so that gravity can slowly massacre their bodies in front of everybody else as everyone hears them scream. It's really rough. He's a really harsh and heinous man. He's also rather capricious, and he's motivated by money and power. So that's not really going well for most of the world, as you can imagine. Well, all of God's people have become enslaved to them because they've turned their backs on God. That's a different story for another sermon. And in the midst of this, there's these two different stories that are happening. First of all, there's a man named Mordecai. He is a Jewish man, and he fears God Most High, and he will not worship anyone else. And then there is a man named Haman, and he has high authority in Ahasuerus' empire. And as he goes by, he demands that everyone bows low before him and pays homage to him. Except Mordecai won't. So every time Haman walks into the city gates, Mordecai, who's a wealthy businessman, just watches him go by while everyone goes down, right? Well, this really ticks Haman off, and he's trying to figure out what to do about it. And he realizes that it won't look good if he just goes and whacks this guy, mob style, right? Just takes out the guy he doesn't like. And so he orchestrates this big problem to eliminate one man. I know, it looks bad if I kill one person, so I'll just have my empire commit genocide. I'll convince the king that all of Mordecai's people are bad because they will not honor the king's authority, they will not honor the king's men, and they will not honor the king's gods, which they're not, right? Because they're honoring God Most High. And so he goes to Ahasuerus. This is side plot one. There's several things weaving together, but I can't tell it in the nonlinear fashion without getting confused. And he goes to the king and he says, "Hey, king, there are these like turd ball people in your empire. I don't know if you've ever heard of them. They're called the Jews, but they worship false gods and they don't honor you really. I mean, you should hear what they say about you behind their back, and they don't honor your people, namely me. So I'll tell you what, I will rid your empire of this filth and I will pay you 10,000 pieces of silver." And the king is like, "Done. Let's do this. Let's get rid of these turdball people. And I like money too. So thank you. This is a great day for me," right? And then there's this other plot going on. And that is because this man is greedy and powerful and wicked. He has this beautiful wife. And he's having this big party and everybody's drinking. And he's had too much to drink. And he invites his wife in to present her to all of his guests. And he would like his gift unwrapped, if you catch my meaning, right? He's exposing his wife to all of his posse. And the wife is like, "No, I'm not having this. I've had enough of your parties. This isn't how I roll." And he gets mad. And he's like, "Fine, then you're banished, right? Go to your room forever." Which is actually kind of gracious, because most of his enemies don't go to their room forever. He tells them to go to other places, and it's much less pleasant. And so he needs a new wife. And so all of the wives, it's like America's Got Talent, but instead, it's like Persia's Got Hottest or something, right? So he has like all of these ladies parade before him, and it's compulsory. They have to do this. And he picks Esther out of the crowd. And he's like, she's the one. Except it's the contest that you don't want to win, right? It's like your algebra teacher calling on you, but much, much worse. Because you're not just going to the chalkboard, you're going to the bedroom. And you don't have a choice. Okay, so this isn't a pleasant situation for her. This is what wicked men do. They force other people to do their will. And so Esther is going to become queen, but let's be honest, it's just one of the queens, right? She's part of a harem. And then this thing is happening at the same time with Mordecai and Haman, and she gets word of it, and she is Mordecai's niece. So she sends a message to Mordecai, and she says, look out, Haman is going to start killing all of our people, and we need to tell everybody this. And then in the midst of this, Mordecai sends a message back to her. And he says, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will come to the Jewish people from another place. But you and your father's family will be destroyed, right? Because it's actually Mordecai and his relatives that it's going to start with. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. How many of you are familiar with this? This is often the theme of like ladies' events, right? For such a time as this. And sometimes sermon series, it's good. It's powerful, right? So Mordecai is saying, hey, there is this gap. And maybe God has appointed you to stand in the gap. He says, we're falling in the gap. You don't have to stand in the gap because we know that God is already in the gap and he will deliver his people because he's made promises to his people that he won't bail out on. But your household certainly won't make it through because of what I've done. We know that this man hates me, and so he's choosing to hate all of us. And judgment is going to start with us. So Esther hears this, and she has this amazing response. Go assemble all the Jews, all God's people who can be found in Susa, and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my female servants will also fast in the same way. And so they're slowing down, they're eating, not at all, and they're seeking God. They're saying, our answer, our strength, our sustenance will not come from this world, Lord. It must come from you. And so we're seeking after you. Please work. And they're laying a time on this, 3 days. Okay, 3 days. And so this happens. Now, in the midst of this, there's this amazing, amazing, scary thing that Esther's going to have to do. And that is that she's going to have to go in, she's going to have to interrupt the king's business and ask for a favor. And the thing is if you interrupt the king and he doesn't show you favor in this culture, then it's like the Queen of Hearts in Alice in Wonderland, and it's like this off with your heads moment, and then that person dies. And the last queen who ticked off the king was banished, but maybe he'll be in a less good mood at this point in time. And so she's risking her life for her people. She's standing in the gap. And so she says, after that I will go to the king, and even if it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. She's seeing my people are falling in this gap. They're going to suffer injustice if I do nothing. And so I will stand in the gap. And if, you know what? If the gap swallows me up, I'm okay with this. Which is, by the way, what happens if you'll go to Washington Square after church. The gap will swallow you up, and you won't be the same after that. Your soul will be tainted. You should just stay shopping here locally. I kid. I've shopped at the Gap. Please forgive me, Jesus. So if I perish, I perish. And Esther knows that God is greater than any problem you will face. God is greater than any problem you will face. And she's saying, I'll trust in this. She's like, I might face the problem of death. I don't have to fear what happens to my body because I know who owns my soul. I know who saves me for eternity. So it's okay if I suffer now to stand for my people and to stand with my people. And so there's the fasting and the praying and the 3 days. And then Esther goes in, and the story says this. As soon as the king saw Queen Esther standing in the courtyard, she gained favor in his eyes. And the king extended the gold scepter in his hand towards Esther, and she approached and touched the tip of his scepter. That's kind of a weird thing. We won't talk about the imagery there because church is G-rated as much as possible. And so Esther goes in, and she's standing with the Lord. She's trusting in the Lord, and God delivers her and his people from her enemies and his enemies. And this happens every chapter for the rest of the book of Esther, by the way. Like every chapter, there's this pattern of Esther again being with the king and the king granting her favor. And eventually God delivers all of his people from the trouble that's here because God is with you in the gap. And there's going to be times in your life where you're feeling exposed, where you don't have power to change the things that are going on, where there's incredible hardships and God is with you in this gap. We've got a brother in church today. He's a fisherman. He's a commercial fisherman. That's kind of a hard industry to be in. And this time of year, they're just waiting for two things to happen. Number one, they're waiting for the crab to get good. And number two, they're waiting for the price of crab to get good. And they've just got to wait around. And there's this massive gap, right? And the bank account keeps going down. And the stack of things that money needs to go towards keeps going up. And I've talked to him about this. And I'm like, hey, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. He's like, it's okay. God's with me in this gap. I don't have to fear. I don't have to manipulate. This year we've been talking through it, and he's been spending his free time serving other people. He's like, I'm bored. Who can I help? Who can I give myself to? Who can I bless in this season while I'm waiting for God to bless me? Because I know he's caring for me. I know he's holding on to me in the gap. And so why wouldn't I use my time right now to enter the gap of other people? My wife and I, we have a friend, and she has given a good deal of her life to fighting poverty. She sees the gap of poverty in other people's lives, and it's because she experienced it in her own life. And she was in high school, and her mom was a single mom, and her mom was working this job, and she was at home taking care of the home, waiting for mom to come home, and mom became late from work, right? There was a ride share that she was a part of, and she didn't come home with the ride share. And then like 1 hour went by, and then 2 hours went by, and then 3 hours went by, and then 4 hours went by, and finally her mom walked in the door. Okay, this is pre-cell phones. You know, this is like party line system. You can't call work and interrupt because that's not right. The boss will get mad, might fire mom, all that stuff. And her mom walks in the door, and it's like that reverse conversation. Where have you been, mom? I've been at work. They invited me to work for another hour. Well, that's great. Why didn't you take the bus? It's only a nickel. Well, Elizabeth Louise, I don't even have a nickel to ride the bus with. So I had to walk home. It takes 3 hours to walk home. End of discussion, right? Mom's giving everything to you at that point in time, and you just have to say thank you. Thank you, Mom. It's a big sacrifice. By the way, thank you, moms. You make big sacrifices, right? And dads, too. At that moment, our friend, whose name was not Elizabeth Louise, but, you know, we just want to keep things anonymous, and this person doesn't want to be a hero, she realized that she was going to devote a good chunk of her to fight poverty in other people. And she's done that. And so she's served at food banks, and she's served on boards, and she's taken care of friends who've needed things. And she's cared for people who are in physical poverty, and she's cared for people, by the way, who are in moral poverty. She's one of the few Christians in the Portland area in the 80s who didn't care about getting AIDS herself. She decided to just love victims of AIDS. And so she stood in the gap for many people. And she pointed to the love of Jesus for many people who learned about grace because this person was willing to stand in the gap. Standing in the gap can be really messy. People can misunderstand you when you stand in the gap. People can blame you for their problems. They can blame you for enabling other people's problems. But God calls people to stand in the gap because society is constantly leaving people in the gap. And God's heart is towards the poor, towards the widow, towards the outcast, toward the abandoned. That means that if you're in the gap, his heart is towards you. But it also means that he might be calling us to stand in that gap for other people so that they are not alone, so that they are not powerless, so that the power of God towards them is not just mystical and spiritual, but is real because his people are listening. God is with us in the gap, and he is greater than any problem that we can face. God is greater than any problem that you can face. God is also with you in the fire. Now, how many men just woke up? Fire. Fire good. Yes, let us eat and hunt. It will be good. God is with you in the fire. This is probably one of the most famous Sunday school stories that ever was. There were three men. Their names were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? That's a hard one. And they are Jewish men, and they are living in another culture that is against God, right? And so there's this crazy law that is proposed to the king because Well, the king is easily swayed, and there are people who, again, don't like God's people. It's amazing how God's people suffer persecution throughout all of history because of their allegiance to this one God. It's like there's some spiritual force of darkness working on the earth to oppose God. I don't know. Maybe you've noticed that at times. Anyways, so there are these men, and they worship God Most High, right? This God that we're talking about today. And the king has decided, well, he is really awesome. And so he makes this really high, really big statue of himself in the capital city. And then he's like, hey, you know, there's going to be like several times a day. You might know when they happen, you might not. And like musical instruments are going to play, and you're going to hear horns and drums and strings, and you're going to hear people singing. And at that point in time, wherever you are, you should turn from what you're doing, and you should turn towards the giant statue of me and my awesomeness, and you should bow down, and you should praise me, because I am God Most High. And lots of people are like, here we go again. This guy's a jerk. We're just going to go through this. And these men are like, nah, I'm not going to worship that guy. I don't have to bow down to you. I know who's in charge here. I worship God Most High only. And so the thing happens, and the three men, they act like their enemies knew they were going to act, and they don't bow down. Many of you know this story. Many of you don't, though, so I'm just summarizing it here. And then they're standing up in the crowd, and everyone sees them. And their enemy goes, aha! You are not worshiping the king. The penalty for this is death. And the king gets really mad. He brings the men forward. He loves these guys because they're actually trusted men, and like in his cabinet. They're government officials. And he sees what's going on. He's like, oh, this isn't good. So he brings the men forward, and he's like, okay, guys, I'm not sure if you heard the program, but I'm the boss, and you're the not. And so when I say do things, you do them. When I say jump, I'd like you to say, how high, sir? And do you want mayonnaise with that, right? I said, when the music plays, you bow down. And so I noticed maybe you didn't hear it. So we're going to play the music again, and then you can bow down, okay? And then this all goes away, and everything's going to be fine, right? And they're like, no, we serve God Most High. And they're like, well, what God, he says to them, literally, what God will save you from what I am about to do to you? What God can save you from my fiery furnace? If you don't bow down before me, I will literally take you and I will throw you into a fire and you will be burned to death. I can save you from the fire. And all you have to do is worship me. I will make your life infinitely better if you will just listen to me. And their reply amazes me, because they know God is bigger than the problems that they face. If the God we serve exists, which is more like since the God we serve exists, but they're saying it hypothetically, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he can rescue us from the power of you, the king. Wow. This is some chutzpah, right? This is some guts. They're not just saying, yeah, our God is big enough to rescue for you from the fire. They're like, the bigger problem here is you, dude. You know, let's just be honest. You made a nice gold statue for yourself, but we're not impressed. Because we know somebody who's better. We know somebody who's greater. We know somebody who's bigger. And so our God can even save us from you. And then there's this amazing step of faith after this. But even if he does not rescue us, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up. Wow. So like even if it costs us our lives, we'll be loyal to this God that we serve. We won't be loyal to you. We'll only serve him. And I just want to remind you of the 6 points that we made today. God is greater than any problem that you face. God is greater than any problem that you face. So the king gets really mad. You know, he's incredibly incensed. It says in the text that his face twisted up. Many of you have had this moment with your mother before, right? You like hid the vegetables in your pocket, and they went into your hamper, and then they went into the laundry, and now they're on everyone's clothes, and your mom comes out of the laundry room, and you're like, I didn't even know that was possible physically, Mom. How is your face even doing this? And what did I do wrong this time? Anybody else have this moment growing up? Okay, good. I'm glad I'm not alone. So they have like this massive moment. It's this, holy cow, I just wet myself, fear that's going to come upon them because of the king's face. And then he's spitting, foaming at the mouth, and he's like, make the fire really hot, 7 times hotter, 7 times hotter than it's ever been before. Bind these men up and throw in it. He's not going to be dissuaded. He's just enraged. He's ticked. He's used to getting his way, and these guys just told him no, and so he's essentially a giant 3-year-old who's in charge of the world. And so he has his strongest men bind these guys and grab them up and march them towards the fire. And while these men are throwing them in the fire, they die because of the smoke and the heat. It's that hot. The men who were throwing them in the fire had probably uniforms that are protecting them from this. They perish on the way into the fire, though, these strong men. And then the guys go into the fire. What do you think is going to happen, right? Like hot dog roast of humans. This isn't a good situation for God's people. But then all of a sudden, things change. And the king is watching this, and he's a little bit like Beavis and Butthead in this moment, like, ha-ha, fire, fire, right? All right, so. And then he exclaims, and he says, look, I see the four men not tied, walking around in the fire, unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Holy cow. God is literally with them in the fire. Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, leaves heaven because these people are living by faith, and this pleases God, and they are blessed because they do. And he walks with them in the fire. These three men and Jesus are dancing on the sun. And it is amazing to the king. What is going on here? He's telling all of his other officials, do you see what's happening here? And they look and they say, we see it. And he calls out into the fire, come out, Shadrach, come out, Meshach, come out, Abednego. I want to know what's happening. How did this happen? You should have died. And they come out and they say, that was our God. That was our God. He was standing with us in the fire. How many of you have been through the fire? I think about friends in this church who've lost loved ones to cancer. I think about how cancer consumes. It's a slow burn, and it's painful to watch. Many times we've prayed. Sometimes God has healed. Sometimes God has not. And I watch as so many of you trust in God over the cancer and stand with your spouses and stand with your siblings and sometimes stand with your children, which I can't imagine. And you say, our God can save us from this fire. But even if he doesn't, our God still reigns. And then I watch as Jesus stands with you in the fire. And sometimes you're dancing, and sometimes you're weeping. And frankly, so is he. And I think some of you, in the seasons that you've gone through, and I've watched the difficulty that you've gone through with your businesses, and with your friends, with the painful things in life, and I've watched you say in the midst of this, my God is greater than this fire. And he stands with you in the fire. And he walks with you in the pain. And I've got to say, I'm amazed. I'm amazed at the way that many of you walk through with faith through difficult things. And it's encouraging to me. But it's challenging to you. And I want you to know that God will still be with you in the fire. That God will be with you in the hurt. And God will be with you in the pain. The heart of the message is this. God is with you, and he is greater than any problem that you will ever face. There's this psalm. If you've got your Bibles still with you and you want to turn there, I'd encourage you to do it. Psalm 139. It's just a song. Many of you know it. I'm just going to start in verse 7. Where can I go to escape your spirit? Where can I go to flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, well, you're there. That's your home. I expect to find you there. But if I make my bed in Sheol, in death, if I'm walking through hell itself, you are there. If I live at the eastern horizon or settle in the western limits, no matter where I go on this earth, even there, your hand will lead me. Wow. Not just you're there, but you'll lead me. Your right hand will hold on to me. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night shines like the day. The darkness and light are alike to you. But what about if the enemy's not outside, but inside? Some of you, I know the cave, the gap, the fire is inside. For it was you who created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. You know all the warts and the bumps, the failures and weaknesses and strengths. I will praise you because I have been remarkably and wondrously made. Your works are wondrous, and this I know very well. My bones were not hidden from you when I was made in secret, when I was formed in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw me when I was formless. All my days were written in the book and planned, your book, before a single one of them began. How precious your thoughts are towards me. How vast their sum is. If I counted them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I wake up from this dream, you're still there. It's not just some false hope. It's your reality every day. God is with you. God is with you. God is with you. If you're watching online, God is with you. He is greater than any problem you will face. I don't know what problem you're facing right now. I know people that are overwhelmed by the coronavirus situation. It is what it is. It's overwhelming. There's all these messages of shame and fear and isolation and fear on top of that, and it's just hard. Some of us are overwhelmed by the things happening in our nation right now, and it's pressing on us, and we go, man, I know that I live in America the beautiful, but it doesn't look so beautiful right now, and it's breaking your heart. And I'm sorry if it's breaking your heart. Some of you are dealing with problems closer to home, and the challenges of the season aren't there. You wake up in the bed with them, and they follow you into the shower, and they ride with you in the car. God is bigger than them. He is greater than them. He is your shield. He is the one who will reward you. Take heart. God is with you wherever you go, whatever problems you're facing. Maybe you're not in a gap or in a cave or in a fire. You're not alone there either. You are loved, and God's strength is towards you. Let's pray. Father, in this moment, I have two sets of feelings. One is compassion. There are many that I know that are hurting, deeply hurting. Thank you that you are the God of all compassion and grace, that your goodness is towards them. This morning as I was praying, you reminded me of this truth, that Jesus wept. You're so compassionate that you take on our pain. You've taken on our suffering. You've taken on our sin and our weakness so that we can rise in your strength. Father, I pray for those who are hurting today, who feel crushed by burdens, who have fear, who worry if they will succeed, who are holding on by a thread. I pray that you would show them that they're not holding a thread, that you're holding their hand. And Father, I rejoice. I rejoice because you are God Most High. And I want to stand with Melchizedek and say, blessed be God Most High, the creator of heaven and earth. And I just want to walk around telling people I know who know you and people who I know who I want to know you, that you love them, that you are with them, that you are for them. Father, would you take those who are mourning, who are being crushed, who are in the cave, who are in the gap, who are in the fire, would you be with them and would you restore them so that they can rejoice, so that they can say, blessed be the God Most High, the creator of heaven and earth. And Father, we stand still, ready to see you exalted over all the earth. For you are, Father. We are nothing to you. The oceans are a drop in the bucket. You are everything to us. And for some strange reason, you've said that we are everything to you. And we rejoice in that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.